The early church was not immune from difficulties and problems. And that's why I believe when Jude set out to encourage them, he was a realist, and he realized that there were issues confronting the church. But as we talk about the church this morning, we have to personalize it to some degree, because we can lose out in thinking that it's about someone else or something else. But try and keep your own heart in view as well, because we are the church, amen? It's not a building, it's not located somewhere else, we're it, amen? And while our faces are different, God meets us at the point of our every need. It's the same God who meets us at the point of our need. So as we turn back to the book of Jude this morning, we're going to look at three verses. I must say they did cause me some concern, but praise God, we got there, I think. Amen. You can be the judge of that. We're going to look at verses 8 to 10 this morning. Verse 8 of Jude. Likewise, all these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. And we leave the next one for another time. Just those three verses. And these three verses that we've just read not only summarize, as it were, verses 5 and 7, but it also brings the reader of Jude's epistle back to the current church. It brings the whole thing back to us. And as we have already covered Jude in the previous three verses, he was endeavoring to bring to our attention the marks of apostasy and its outworkings, as seen in those three corporate groups. Remember the Israelites, his people who did not believe after they came out of Egypt. Now, it is a wonderment as we read it, but look at we're men like them. Amen. God has done great things for us, and still we're in the same position at times. The fallen angels who rebelled knowingly. And then the five cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah, who once knew the truth but turned their back on it, so that they could live as they saw fit. In other words, as they pleased, they wanted to live, contrary to God. Now, that also is in keeping with our own lives. We too can be as rebellious as that. This, or these trinity of evils, were in fact engaged in spiritual warfare, raging against God, and this rage still continues today. This warfare had serious consequences. And from Jude's letter, we can see that the Holy Spirit wants us to be reminded of this warfare and to engage with it appropriately. Like any warfare, there is conventional warfare and there's terrorism. And it is the terrorism that presents a unique, serious threat for two primary reasons. The first being is that terrorists operate secretly. They are relatively few in number. They remain hidden and certainly do not wear uniforms. Their plans stay secret until after they strike, making their attacks very difficult to counteract. Secondly, terrorists are usually willing to die for their cause, even eager to sacrifice themselves for the sake of their mission. So the prospect of even the severest human punishment, such as the death penalty, does not deter them. If they are to be thwarted, they must be unmasked and apprehended before they act. Otherwise, it's too late. The same features that make political terrorists so dangerous in the world make apostate teachers even more dangerous in the church, because they often come disguised as angels of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14, or wolves in sheep's clothing. Apostates can be difficult to identify, and because of their own self-deception, they willingly, albeit unwittingly, embrace their own eternal ruin for the sake of their poisonous lies. In destroying souls, they themselves commit spiritual suicide. Their agenda normally is fame and fortune, not the glory of God. Since it's important for freedom-loving nations to fight terrorists, it is infinitely more crucial for believers to expose and reject spiritual terrorists. Political terrorists can inflict material damage and physical death, but apostates, disguised as genuine teachers, can and do subvert God's truth and entice people to believe eternally damning lies. Jude demonstrates in his letter, and this is why it's so serious, the immense danger that apostates pose to divine truth. And that's what he's looking at. Therefore, he exhorts his readers to contend earnestly for the faith. In verse 3, to keep battling for the pure doctrine of our common or mutual salvation against those who would undermine the gospel. Even in Jude's day, the false teachers had crept in unnoticed, as we see in verse 4, just like today. Therefore, the challenge is to recognize and expose the apostates before they can inflict harm. Not an easy task. With that in view, verse 8 to 10 depict the true face of the apostate. Jude uses harsh and denouncing language to describe them because they're so dangerous to the church and to the souls of everybody, not just to the church, but to the souls of all mankind. But before we look at these verses in more detail, can I just pose a question, a rhetorical question, of course. Would you or could you spot an apostate? Well, let's look at these verses and see if we agree. The characteristics of the apostate's nature. As Jude says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. That's a mouthful. The word likewise in that verse could also be put in the same way. In the same way. And that's an important way that he begins that structure of that sentence, because actually it's a transition to bring the significance of that unlocked teaching that we had before of verses 5 and 7 back into the church. He's bringing it back to us. He's not leaving it somewhere in history. The people of Israel, the fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. We tend to look at that historically, but now he's bringing it back to where it belongs, back among us. Jude calls these apostate teachers or dreamers, which is an interesting term to describe them. Often these people derive their ideas either from dreams that they had or ideas that they've dreamt up to suit their agenda. They are pretentious visionaries. The New Testament normally uses the Greek word to refer to dreams or wakening visions, like Joseph had. We read in Matthew chapter 1, remember, while he was pondering about what to do with the situation with Mary, he has a vision, right? That's one form, but that's not what Jude is referring to. He uses a very different word. It's a very unique Greek word because it's only used twice here in Jude and once more in Acts of the Apostles, when Peter was making reference in the New Testament to Joel's prophecy. Remember what he said in Acts 2, 16, 17? You won't remember, but I'll share it with you anyway. But this is what was spoken to the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And it's the same word in Jude. Joel's prophecy, which we see in chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, affirmed in Peter's sermon, show that the dreams in question may refer to revelationary kind of dreams, not ordinary dreams. Thank God. Amen. But fake teachers often claim dreams as the authoritative divine source for their new truths, right? Which are really just lies and distortion. Such claims allow apostates to substitute their own counterfeit authority for God's true spiritual authority. Many, if not all, of their visions are evil. Now, they don't always appear evil, but they are. Why? Because they want to substitute the scriptures, the Bible, and the truth contained therein. Remember that for most of these people, they are from the minds of a natural fallen man. However impressive they may look before us. Now, before I go on, we need to have a balance. We do need to balance this. And not disregard the fact that God can and does, praise God, use dreams and visions. Amen? I believe that. Amen? Whether you have doubts, I believe it. But there is a difference. Whenever God reveals either himself through visions or whatever God is revealing, it always is in connection or in harmony with the Word of God. When a person encounters the Lord Jesus in a vision, he doesn't need a theological degree or an examination. Was it really Jesus? Their lives change dramatically. They know who Jesus is. Amen? Praise God. But this is different. This is not what Jude is contending with or drawing our attention. He literally wants us to focus on these charlatans, or charlatans, whatever you call them, on these dreams and visions. The apostates pervert, they have evil imaginations, rejecting the word of God. They base their deceptive teaching on the misguided musings of their own deluded and demonic minds. In the Old Testament, the term dreamer was virtually synonymous with false prophets. Normally it was in those days. Moses gives the warning in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5, when he says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments." What commandment are we looking at? We're looking at the first and second commandment here. Listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge this evil from among you." Paul, in his writings in Colossians 2, verses 18 to 19, also cautions along these lines. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you from your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, for whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grow with a growth which is from God." So having identified the apostates as false dreamers. Jude goes on to outline three characteristics of their nature. And those three characteristics come to us in these verses: immorality, insubordination, and irreverence. So we look at them just very quickly, one at a time. Defile the flesh, Jude says. Now, the flesh is sarx. Now, you often hear of sarx poison, haven't you? It's been used by the Russians and everybody else. It's the kind of poison that they drop. It doesn't explode. It doesn't make much of a sound, except from the sufferer. And it actually goes on the skin and eats into you and destroys you. But it's actually the Greek word for the word flesh, which refers to the physical body. And the word defile comes from a New Testament Greek word meaning to dye or stain something. It can also mean to pollute, to contaminate, to soil, or to corrupt. And when linked with the flesh, the reference is to moral and physical defilement or sexual sins, like we see that list in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 20. We don't have time to go into all these verses, but they're there if you want to pursue them. If you want to get an update view on this particular point, we only have to do is look around in our society. That's all we have to do. The one that we live in. And it's identical to what Paul wrote in Romans 1. Now, there are two very important things noted in Romans chapter 1 in verses 21 to 32. We'll just look at them briefly, which actually tie in with what Jude is saying. Paul makes this point very clear to us. He talks about the supernatural response of man to God. Very important. Because although they knew God, they knew him, know of him, not know him intimately in the way you and I would know God, but they know about him, and probably know a great deal about him. But they did not glorify it as God. Sounds like religion, doesn't it? Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were dark, and professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like the corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creatures. We've heard it before, Shishu. We've heard it all before. But just make a point here this morning. There's no such thing. There is no such thing of man moving unaided upwardly to the divine, to God. Man cannot move in his own steam, under his own power, with his own will, towards a holy God. Man is not improving. Physically, I noted that this morning, looked in the mirror, things are not getting better, friends, you know. And can I say they're not getting any better for yourselves? Man's not getting better physically, but listen, he's not getting better morally, intellectually, or spiritually. The pull is always downward. This contradicts most religions, and in particular humanists, which starts with primitive man. But think about it. They start with primitive man in a cave with very little intellectual qualities, but evolves and begins to move, or they begin to move him towards God. Now, that God is very vague, of course. It can be the universe, or what, whoever the higher state of consciousness is. But they have him move him towards it. This is absolute error, completely. Man is moving away from God, and right now the world is probably further from God than any other time. Fallen mankind never gave God his rightful place, and they sought to become self-sufficient in every way. That's what Paul is telling us. Man has made the announcement in our modern day that God is dead. All over the universities, God is dead. But in the beginning, mankind did not suggest that God was dead. They simply turned their backs upon him and made their own gods. Ingratitude filtered in, which tells us where the heart stands. And you recall the healing of the 10 lepers. Only one turned back to Jesus, telling us only 10% were grateful. Can I suggest to you that it's less than 10% today? They're grateful to God. Have any gratitude to God? Oh, how true it is. Their imaginations became vain and wanted to replace God. But with who and with what do you replace him? With what? With nothing? Their hearts grew foolish and dark, and they moved from God, giving light into the darkness of paganism. Now, where does that bring us? Fulfilling their own pleasures. And we see the living proof of this everywhere today. Are we getting better? No. But Paul goes on in Romans 1. And I'm not doing an exposition in Romans 1. I'm just bringing in 2 points that are in keeping with you. The unnatural deterioration of man. The unnatural deterioration. In these verses, we see, that's in verses 24 to 32 of Romans. In these verses, we see the result of man's revolution against God. It says 3 times in those verses that God gave them up. God gave them up. It's literally God handed them over. It's a terrifying verse in many ways. It's one thing to be handed over to the police if you're committed a crime. But to be handed over to the hands of the living God, oh, that's right. It's great when you're saved. Amen. Oh, hallelujah. We love being in his hands. You see, many churches today are espousing sexual perversion instead of condemning it, even though God has said that he's given them up. Idolatry and gross immorality are the bitter fruits of rejecting God's revelation. They turn from God to Satan, the author of the lie and the father of all idolatry. This idolatry which led to the lowest depths of moral degradation. These are passions, as Paul brings out, of dishonor, disgrace, and depravity, regardless of what public opinion is. What was once condemned is now applauded. Once was shameful is now shameless. It's become more acceptable in society. Anyone who tells me that he can be a child of God and live in perversion, live in the thick of mire of our contemporary permissiveness, is not kidding anyone but himself. But if they come to Christ, praise God, they can have deliverance. Amen. Why we're appalled at some of these things, God is not shocked. And why we might sort of, you know, holier than thou attitude, praise God, his mercy causes him to turn and to reach out. That's why we're here today. God reached out to us, amen. He had grace upon us. But you have to ask yourself the question, do you know, how much longer will God tolerate it and be patient with us? Remember, he has judged great nations in the past who have gone in this direction. Great nations, great empires who've fallen into sin. God has passed judgment upon them. They are no longer around today. So we have to deal with the living and true God. Now let's move on to their insubordination. Insubordination, for those who don't know, means defiance of authority. Refusal to obey order. Disobedience, unruliness, waywardness, bad behavior, misconduct, delinquency, troublemaking. Apostates reject authority, and in particular, of course, God's authority. Now, please don't see we're looking at some faceless individuals. Try and keep in mind your own heart as we're speaking. Amen. I feel the Holy Spirit wants me to tell you that. Keep your own heart here. Because we can fall into it as well, you know. Apostates refuse to submit to Christ's lordship over them. And surely this is the way of all flesh. Many apostates are much like the scribes and Pharisees whom Jesus confronts. And Matthew records, I'll just give you one instance. There are many instances, but just one from the Gospel of Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28, when he says, Jesus speaks, "You were like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." What chance had the poor people, if that was Jesus' pronouncement upon the religious of the day, the leaders of, supposedly bringing them closer to God, if that was their condition, what help or what chance of the poor old Joe Soap, if this is the description of them? But the account of Jude in verses 5 and 7 reminds us how these three corporate groups had rejected God's authority and stepped over the boundaries that God had put in place. Now the Pharisees had stepped over the boundaries. They stepped over to the traditions of men. That's where they had gone. Hence why many apostate teaching and ideologies espouse that you can have your best life now. You can get the book. I won't tell you the author, but he actually entitles that book, "The Best Life's Now." Well, if you're following that, it's got to be, because there's nothing after if you're following that. But you see, the book says you can make the rules up as you go. You have personal freedom. Oh, this sounds really interesting. And do what you like and with whoever. Well, that is wonderful. Except, catch is that you're not following Jesus. You're not on your way to glory. That's the catch. If you follow that. They teach that it's your feelings that are most important. Feelings are wonderful, but they're bad taskmasters. Very bad. No wonder modern relativism fits so well into their framework. Hence, we need to know God's word. We need to really grapple with his authority in our hearts. You know the battle that goes on there sometimes. But we need to grapple with that. We need his law. His law. We need his will and his ways. And not step outside. And finally, Jude points to another major mark. Their irreverence. This unusual phrase that we find there. They revile angelic majesties. Which introduces Jude's third indictment of the apostate's character. You know, revile is an old word meaning to criticize in an abusive or angry, insulting manner. It can also mean criticize, condemn, attack, rail against. Well, there are all the meanings for it. But in this context, and with some translations put it, speak evil of dignitaries. Dignitaries are notable, high-ranking, important persons. That's what it means. In this light, it's speaking not just about God himself, but also to all authority, including the angels, and may well include the church as well. The false teachers were not just irreverent in some mild sense. They were blasphemers, and specifically of angelic ministry, majesties. Even Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, warns us, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Now, we don't argue about the law, we're not Jewish. But the Jews argue all the time. As to the meaning of the law, it's how it's applied and how it's worked out. They reject Paul says, reject a device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped, sinning, being self-condemned. Now, this is why verse 9, which makes a spiritual illustration, could throw us a bit here in relation to immorality, insubordination, and irreverence characteristics described in verse 8. Yet if you carefully, and consider it carefully, it makes perfect sense. Now, I'll just read it again, and then look at it. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Jude demonstrates in this verse the seriousness of the apostate's irreverence by contrasting their behavior with that of Michael the archangel. Now, we have looked at who Michael the archangel is when we covered Daniel 10 and 12, and you can find them in Revelation chapter 12 as well. But just to recap very, very quickly, Michael is a chief archangel. His name means he who is like unto God. Tremendous name, isn't it? Amen. He is the protector of God's people, which we could read about, as I said, in Daniel 10 and 12 and in Revelation. But in verse 9 of Jude, his adversary is Satan. Now, Jude here tells us that Michael and Satan were fighting over the body of Moses, not the soul, mind you. Thank the Lord. Amen. It's just the body. Right? We don't find this account anywhere else in the Old Testament. We don't. However, this is not the first time in Scripture where the New Testament illuminates the Old. For example, in 2 Peter 2 verse 5, we are told, not in the Old Testament, but we're told in 2 Peter 2 and 5, that Noah was a preacher. Oh yeah, I already knew that. But if you were only reading the Old Testament, you wouldn't have known that. You would have known him as a builder of the ark. Amen. That's all you would have known. Right. In Acts 20, Paul tells us something that Jesus said that's not recorded in the Gospels. James 5 tells us that Elijah actually prayed for the drought in Israel. Acts 7, we learn more, even more about Moses in Egypt than we read in Exodus. Did you know that? Well, I'm trying to encourage you back into those verses, you know. Anyway, so here Jude tells us about this contention. So, why was it so? Deuteronomy, remember, I'm going to bring you back, Deuteronomy 34 tells us that it was the Lord that buried Moses. I'm sure the conflict is going on in your mind. It was when I read this verse and thought about it. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he, that is God, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. So why did the Lord bury Moses? Well, there's a few thoughts about that, but let me just give you one. There's the possibility that his grave may have become a place of worship. Now, we could see that straight away. Oh, absolutely. And of course, this would have been encouraged by the enemy of our souls. And it isn't a far-fetched idea that they would have worshipped the body or the place where Moses was buried. Remember when Hezekiah, the great revival came, and King Hezekiah gets hold of the old brass serpent. Do you remember that story Jesus refers to in John chapter 3? It was lying around, they kept it, you know, but they were venerating it. Then he had to pull that out. He broke that up, and along with all the high places, because they were all being venerated. But why was Michael and Satan fighting over his body? Was it the fact that Satan would have encouraged any weak Israelite to venerate Moses' body? I think that's the primary one I'd go for, really. There are others who say, well, it might be for another purpose. I have it here in the notes. Moses was seen with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and some scholars think that the two witnesses in Revelation would be Elijah and Moses. That's pure conjecture. We don't have any basis for that. But anyway, there you go. Yeah, he does know. Thank the Lord, he knows. But the real reason why they were fighting over Moses' body, while it's not clear, yet what is clear is what Jude wants us to take note of. Not the obscurity of what was that all about and when did that happen. What is clear is what we need to take hold of. And what is clear is how Michael actually dealt with Satan. That is clear. Now we need to know his reaction. Michael did not name call. Satan, you're a big liar. You are nothing but the accuser of the brethren. That was not his approach. He didn't say, who do you think you are? Nor did he have a formulated prayer to rebuke the devil. He didn't say, devil, I. You know the way we get stuck on it. I, you know, watch me, folks. I rebuke. That was not the case. Nor did he say to him, do you know who I am? And it kind of reminds me, I always find this amusing in Acts 19. Remember when the vagabond exorcist, the Jews, went off to do an exorcism? You remember that? I must say, I did laugh at that. Again and again I do. And the devil turns around and says, you know, they're invoking the name of Jesus. The name of Paul, the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. I mean, it's such a formula. And they're trying to cast out spirits. And the devil says to them, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you, lot? And he jumps on them and they're in trouble. Oh yeah, a lot of people in trouble with this. Michael did not demonstrate irreverence when he fought with the devil over the body of Moses. Michael was on an assignment from God. And he understood that he was not to act beyond God's prescribed limits. Out of deference for Satan's status, Michael did not dare pronounce against him that Satan a rallying judgment, as if he possessed sovereign dominion over him. In fact, he did nothing more than utter the words, the Lord rebuke you. There's no I in it. There's no self. I'm it. I am the man of the hour with the power. Some of that. Michael acknowledges here the sovereign authority of God alone, without putting in his own criticisms of Satan or showing off his position. Michael's response reflected the example, an example that we find in the Old Testament regarding the angel of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, this is the verse, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In Zechariah's vision, Joshua the high priest, who along with Zerubbabel led the first group of Jews back from Babylonian captivity, he was standing, it tells us, in heaven before the angel of the Lord. The devil was also there at the right hand of Joshua, accusing Joshua and the nation of Israel, whom he represented. Satan's argument was based on Israel's sinfulness. By the way, he did have an argument. And that God should break his covenant promise. Whoa! In response, the angel of the Lord defends Israel by deferring to God the Father and asking him to rebuke Satan. The Father honored the pre-incarnate Son. Instead of breaking his covenant with his chosen people, God reaffirms his commitment to Israel's future justification, promising to forgive Israel's sin and clothe her with the garments of righteousness. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. Read it for yourself. When Michael contended for the body of Moses, he did just what the angel of the Lord did. He appealed to the Lord as sovereign, which ended the dispute there and then. There was no banging of drums, big lead in, big performance, big lead out. thank you very much. Call me again. No. Lord, end of story. This teaches us an awful lot. It really does. Perhaps may even change the way we think regarding spiritual warfare. Firstly, our approach. We need to learn from Michael to always act according to the word of God and the way God wants us to do battle. Put on the whole armor of God, we've been told. Be continuously prepared and in prayer and give it all over to who? To Him. To God. Not in our strength, but in His. Amen? In His strength. It also gives us markers of how these erroneous apostates can be when they go into battle with demonic powers. They tend to exercise no such restraint, but pretend to have personal power over angelic beings, even Satan. And without sounding irreverent, they may even indicate that they have power over God. In fact, Jude wrote that these men, the apostates, revile the things which they do not understand. Their behavior evidenced their incredible ignorance and presumption. He says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Like the Apostle Peter, Jude compared 2 Peter 2 and 10. You get another feeling for this, as well as what Jude is saying. But like Peter, Jude compares the apostate to brute animals. They think viscerally, instinctive, that is, based on feeling rather than actual intellectual knowledge. They operate from intuitive musings out of their own unholy instincts and lusts. They do not soundly interpret the truth of special revelation. They do not take God at His word. There's a difference between taking God at His word and using the word of God. They don't do that. No matter how highly educated apostates' teachers are, boy, some of them have, we'll go to that, how profoundly philosophically they think their teaching is, or how many mystical visions and insights they claim to have, they are still like brute animals, like the rest of reprobate humanity, which we were part of. Professing to be wise, they became fools. In the end, they are destroyed by means of their own lying and deceiving heresies, which brings upon them the judgment of God. I want to finish with this. We need to be careful what we allow our hearts and minds to embrace. We really do. These marks of immorality, insubordination, irreverence are sometimes not always obvious of apostates. But isn't it easy to point the finger back, forward, or around and leave yourself out? We need to be careful that these things don't creep into our own hearts. Contending does not mean that we have to be contentious. We need to be careful of how we allow our feelings interact with our behavior. We are not greater than the angels, the fallen ones. But, let's end on a bit of a point, amen. We do possess a more intimate relationship with God. Hallelujah. Therefore, we should not act on our own authority as if we can command these spirits or even God. We are God's covenant, blood washed, redeemed, sanctified. That's who we are. Amen. And that's from God's own precious. This is what God calls us. Amen. We should never be afraid, nor should we ever be enticed to do battle on our own. We need God. And we need His authority, and we need it at all times. And at all times, we need to remain close to Him. Now, next time we come back to this, I want to look, they're spiritual things. But next time we come back to verse 11, we're going to look at this in the natural. Three illustrations Jude gives in verse 11 of natural marks. And they're very interesting. because again, they're three very different characters, but very, very interesting indeed. We leave it at that. I'm sure your mind is taking too much in as it is. Lord, just bless your word to our own hearts and minds. Help us not to be running down with a head full of knowledge, but help us to bow the knee and humble ourselves and say, Lord, search my heart, O Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, help us to live in the light that you have given us to the glory and praise of your precious name. We can't do it on our own, Lord. We acknowledge that. We need the help of your Holy Spirit and the precious word illuminated to us, O Lord, I pray, to the glory and praise of your precious name. Amen and amen.